In the book Gospel Reset, page 33, it says this, I believe, and the research in various ways confirms, one of the biggest reasons so many millennials are leaving the church and why the ones who remain are confused is that we haven't shown them how to defend their faith. We haven't taught them answers to skeptical questions that cause them to doubt and disbelieve the scriptures. We haven't taught them apologetics. We've given them answers to some of the what, but not nearly enough of the why. At Answers in Genesis, the Creation Museum, and the Ark Encounter, we specialize in teaching apologetics. There's the word again. By equipping people for how to answer today's skeptical questions that cause many to doubt and the Bible. All right, so it says, we haven't taught them apologetics, and then a little bit later it says, great, what's the answer? Well, this group specializes in apologetics. And so we need to take a look at this, well, particular at the word, and then figure out, once we figure out what apologetics is, then we have to figure out, okay, is this something that we ought to be doing, or is this something, who needs to do this? So we're going to be taking a look at that today. You've got a new white sheet in front of you. I got it up on the board as well. Normally, and if you do a search for this, or you begin to take a look at the word apologetics, they will point you to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you. So, that you might make a defense, the Greek word is apologion. From which we have apologia or the apologia, apologetics. And so this is usually the one that they refer to from 1 Peter chapter 3 to say, this is where we get apologetics. Let's take a look at it. Originally, this word, apologia, the Greek word, was simply a religious defense, normally a verbal kind of defense, against those who are objecting. It can be used in a very secular sense, in a very general idea, but it can also be used in a religious sense. You might find it in a courtroom where someone is going to make a defense of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start with a quote that comes from that. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It gives a blessing, as Paul, Peter, many of them do at the very beginning, kind of a doxology of sorts. And then concerning that God whom we have, it says he is, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us, given birth to us. We might note that connection with baptism in which we are born again. We have a spiritual birth. We're born again, and it says, to a living hope. To a living hope. What is this living hope that it is speaking about? What is this living hope that Peter says?
Verse Forgiveness of sins.
Forgiveness of sins.
And the assurance of salvation.
The assurance of salvation? Great. Hope. Why does it call it a hope?
We can't see it yet.
You can't see it. Is it yours?
Yes.
Yeah?
And I'm confident in something that is true.
That's right. When the scriptures use the word hope, it's something that, yep, it has been promised to me, it belongs to me, but I don't have it yet. You don't hope for something that is already right here. So, no, I don't see it, I don't know, but I know, I'm confident. It's not a iffy thing.
Isn't it just faith, what he's talking about?
It is faith. But again, when we're talking faith, always trust in something, right? Faith has a content. It holds on to something. Well, hope also in it, when faith holds on to something, hope looks forward to something. Now, this hope, it's described as a living hope. That's the adjective that is put on it. Why does it describe our hope, our looking forward to as living?
It just makes me think. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, and he is living. So it just makes me think of Easter.
Okay, we do have, right after that, resurrection. So we have a living Savior, and that is, you know, one that we trust in. And so, yeah, it should remind us of that. What?
It's also an active thing.
The opposite of living is dead. This is not just a dead faith. This is not just a lifeless thing that does not... This is something, you know, when you have faith, it's not, you know, it's not just a, and we'll kind of get to that, it's not just a, okay, I've got, yeah, mark off, you know, a couple facts on a page, got it, done. No, it actually changes us, gives birth to a new life. So that what do we want to do? We desire to thank our Lord. We desire to live for him. We now have a hope. We have faith. Yeah. All right, so this is a living hope. Faith trusts in an object. What is that object?
Well, according to the word apologia, it's the word. It trusts in the Bible.
It does. What presentation does the Bible make to us, and faith says, yep, that.
The work of Christ.
The word about Christ.
The work of Christ.
Oh, the work of Christ. What did he do?
Mm-hmm. He lived, died, and won.
Lived? Died? What else? Rose again? Yeah. Oh, okay. So we're going to be talking about a resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Then it goes on to talk about this thing that we hope for. We got an inheritance. We've got something reserved in heaven. It'll finally be revealed. We can't see it yet, so we've got this. But when it talks about that faith, trusting in a living hope, it comes through. It doesn't say the faith, but we got the living hope. Why? Because faith has the resurrection of Jesus from the dead.
The promise. We're trusting in the promise.
Whoa. I didn't know how I was going to pull that out. That is significant. What is the difference between the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which I might describe as a fact, I might even describe it as a historical fact, a history, and Jane says, and a promise. So faith. Is faith in the promise, or is it in the history?
To the promise.
All right.
The history's already there. The promise is not yet.
What is the promise that it has?
Well, Christ is the first fruits of it, and we are going to rise just as he is.
Okay. First fruits means this comes in and we know that the rest comes. So if Jesus, the head, comes, we or the body follow after.
The promise takes that historical fact and says this was done for you. And so it makes more of it. And so that's why they hang on to the promise, because then it's got something going with it.
Got it. So we do have a history without a doubt, but it's not just a history. It is not just Jesus died. Did Jesus die? Okay, Jesus died. Great. No, Jesus died for me. There is faith. There is trust. That what?
Today you'll be with me in paradise.
Right. In other words, I trust, and we might say, the effect of the history. What does that do? It affects so that now I will be with him in paradise. I will have, Pastor says, it's forgiveness of sin. Well, of course it is. Absolutely. But it's a trust that not just because heroes, I'm going to write. You talk first or you talk that. So here's what we have already. It lines it out already at the beginning. Questions? Keep going through. When you get to 1 Peter chapter 2, he begins having said that at the beginning. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. This is the way he describes us as believers in this world. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You can see he's already setting up. There must be something that he is pushing to describe us as we are believers. But this world is not our world. We belong to the next. We're just walking through. We're sojourning. We're going through this, but we're going to a heavenly kingdom. And then as we do that, there are the unbelievers, the Gentiles that are all around. What do? We lead godly lives and do our good works in hopes that they too will see. Therefore, he goes on, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. If we are Christians and we're living in this world and this kingdom is not the heavenly kingdom, but what do? God has set up, we've been talking about the three estates, God has set up the state. How do Christians live in this world? Well, we obey every ordinance. We submit to wherever God has placed a king or someone over us, fine. In fact, they're here for our good, so that's great. Servants, they're supposed to be submissive to masters. There is an authority that has one over the other. As he goes on, he gets to, with verse 1, he talks about wives being submissive to husbands, talks about an order of creation. I skipped over some verses. 7, he gets to husbands. Likewise, what are they to? Dwell with them with understanding with their wife, giving honor to the wife, and says, all right, if you've been placed in this position, what are you to do? Serve your wife. Finally, when he gets to other, he says, all of you be of one mind, having for one another. So he's talking about all the things that believers do in this world as we are pilgrims, as we're going on. Verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. What does it sound like is going on? Just from Peter's words, what do you kind of understand?
They were being persecuted.
They're suffering. And yet, what did he say? Now, keep doing good. But even if you have to, even if you're obeying the government, even if you're, doing the works, even if you're going to fight, and if you have to suffer then, well, fine. The Lord will provide. He'll take care. But we ought to be about these things that we are doing. And then he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. When we get to verse 15, and as he goes on, he talks about those who are going to defame you, or they're going to revile you. He says, may they be ashamed, whatever. But let's get back to, now you get to verse 15. As you make holy the Lord God in your hearts, holding on to this faith that we have, it says, always be ready to give an apologion, an apology, which would be in a defense here, to everyone who asks you. What is this apologia? What is this? He says, you've got to be ready to make a defense. Someone's going to ask you what?
Why do you believe this?
Why do you believe this? Evidently, you've got a hope in you. What about this hope? What, you got this hope about heaven and what? What about this? If you got this hope in you, you're supposed to give a defense. Patty?
Why did they choose that word?
Yeah.
Apology. I mean, because that's what it sounds like. I mean,
it is. Interesting enough, if you go to our Book of Concord, we have an Augsburg Confession, which was the profession of our faith, and then the next very writing is the apology to the Augsburg Confession. Now, I think the question we need to ask is, normally apology is, I'm sorry, like I messed up the first time.
Only in English.
Right. So my question is this word has always been used as a defense. Why all of a sudden in English do we have an apology meaning, I'm sorry, I really didn't mean it? Because everywhere else, apologia means a defense. So, Patty, I'm going to flip your question over and kind of go, why did they choose this word? Because it's always been this way. But why do we use that word in a completely different sense? That I don't know.
The interesting observation. Trump apologizes in this way, and he gets in hot water for it.
Makes a defense. All right, what about... I'm not going there.
Well, that's what you got to talk about.
Well, here's the question, though. What kind of defense is this? When someone says, all right, we've got to make a defense. What I have... When I take a look at, go to page, I think it's 70, no, it's a little bit later. Go to page 87. On page 87 of the book, it has a 1, 2, 3.
Look at your book.
What's wrong with my book?
He makes no apologies.
I make no apologies. the other day, I said, get out your book. They go, no, I want your book. Yours has the... All right, 1, contend for the faith. 2, give answers for what you believe. And 3, preach the gospel. Under give answers for what you believe, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Now, where am I pushing with this? My point with this is, there has, and I could stretch this, if you think I stretch Bible studies out, this, the topic of apologetics, I could stretch this out for a while. Why?
Several years.
Yeah, exactly. Here's the thing. Early Christian church, Tertullian, some of these others, I'm talking first, second century, some of them engaged in what we would call apologetics. Some said, no, we're not doing that because we're Christians. Oh, what about that? And then as it went on, there were some who did it and some who didn't. You get to the Lutheran confessions and you get to the church father, the Lutheran fathers that follow after that, Catreus and Hunnius and some of these others, and they will engage in some of these. You get to the American Lutheran church fathers and they say, this is absolutely forbidden. We're not going to be doing this apologetics kind of stuff. And lately, if you take a look at most kind of Lutheran pastors, whatever, they all begin their papers with, you know, apologetics has got a bad name, and I know that some have said we shouldn't do this. And then they say, and 1 Peter 3:15, and from that point on, everybody needs to do this. And it has become the hot topic, the word. If you are cutting edge, you do apologetics. And similar to Ken Ham, who says, that's the problem. So we're beginning to, and here's where I'm going to say, when it says you need to give a defense, is it saying, someone says, you've got a hope in you, Mark, when I say you need to make a defense, am I asking you to point me to the Bible passages, or when I ask give you a defense, do you begin to say, well, the Bible teaches, and then you give me kind of a biblical defense? Or is this a matter of you with your apologia? Is this where you say, well, scientifically it's proven that the world is in 6 days, or are you going to begin with the 5 logical proofs for the existence of God? Is this going to be a biblical or a rational reason, historical endeavor? I'm going to start with Brian.
Well, it just strikes me that evolution is probably relatively new historically. Back in Peter's time, they were obviously going at something else. So the world's always going to attack the church and say that what they're saying is wrong or not right. And however they do it, they're going to do it. I mean, that's not ever going to go away. You're not going to argue in a like a debate format and say, see, I won the debate. Now everybody will believe like I do. That's just not the case.
Good point. Obviously, no. I don't have evolution going on. That's not this thing. So, I mean, even as applicating with this, I think Brian's second point is, you know what? Things do change. The arguments, the objections, it's not a simple matter of, you know, Tertullian back giving us 3 points, and now we kind of go, well, just say these 3 points, everything's fine. Things do change. Mark, you had a hand.
You stick with the biblical defense. For one thing, the scientific defense is not something I have to do in the first place. And the second place is what pretty much what Brian is saying. What science is doing is changing so fast. Just in the last 5 years I've been looking at climatology, the stuff that was assumed 5 years ago has already been shown to be absolutely a bunch of baloney. In fact, some very basic tenets of cosmology, for example, have changed just within the last 5 years. So if I'm going to base my argument on science, which science am I going to base it on? It doesn't. Yeah. The science that's current now may be meaningless in 10 years. That's not the case with the biblical situation.
All right. So our biblical defense has not changed. It is the same. Yeah. We don't talk about this. I mean, if we want to do an analogy, we don't talk about this as like a living document that changes as we go along and we come up with new ideas. No. What God tells us is the same. You're right. The content of scientific facts, much of that has changed. Absolutely. So, you know, your answer is no. This is a biblical defense. Jonathan.
I think it depends kind of on how they're coming at you. If they ask you, why are you a Christian, I'm almost definitely going to point them to the Bible and tell them about the Bible. They come at me saying, your view is wrong because of this scientific evidence, well, then I might have to go to scientific evidence to show them that, well, that's not necessarily true, what you're saying.
So I'm going to push, I'm going to ask a little bit more. Mark says we're going to go to the biblical evidence, we're going to present that. You're right. What if someone comes and says, Well, why do you believe this? Well, you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And they say, there wasn't a Jesus Christ. That was all made up by people in the first and second century. There is no historical Jesus. And at this point, you're wanting to describe the branches of this tree. And I just cut the whole thing down. I told you, there is no tree. There was no Jesus. And so you begin to go, oh, this, the argument all of a sudden is, how does that change? Do I continue to go, well, the Bible says there is a Jesus? I mean, Tony Prochaska, I got a hand in the back.
Yeah, if you stick with the Bible, then you are staying on the side of truth. What you're forgetting is that if you get off of that, you're going to be challenged by the devil, and you're going to be debating with him, and he's going to win.
We are concerned about truth, absolutely. And we know that the Bible is truth. Now, what are we going to do with some of this other? Do we say, well, that's not truth? I mean, is there something to the other? I want to push forward, and then I'm going to come back and hit your question, simply because there are some other Bible passages I listed at the bottom. For example, Acts 22:1, hear my defense as Paul gets up and preaches his apologia. He's making a defense. In Philippians 1, he talks about, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. This apologia, this preaching, this defense. You see all of these. Apologetics, as in apologia, if we're talking about that particular Greek word, it was a very generic word. And I'm going to say it, incorporated, and it was primarily, as I would say with 1 Peter 3:15, I think the connection is, we're to give a reason for the hope. I go back up to, what is my living hope? My living hope is, I'm going to tell you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the Bible that I'm going to defend. Why do you believe this? Because here's where the scriptures tell us. Nevertheless, today, and if you want to keep going, in a book called Christian Encyclopedia, Lutheran Encyclopedia, it gives a definition for apologetics. Christian apologetics is the scientific vindication of the truth and absoluteness of the Christian religion against unbelief. The expression Christian evidence more properly denotes the scientific proof of the doctrine of Christianity. The term apology denotes an argument in defense of a doctrine that has been attacked. Today, when people use the term apologetics, they are not talking about giving a defense from the scriptures. They are talking about giving a defense from human reason and from science, from natural knowledge. That's what apologetics is. When he says, the church has been teaching the Bible, but they haven't been teaching apologetics, he's talking about the scientific vindication of the truth by means of human reason and things of this sort. Keep going. Here it says, what's its relation? Apologetics is a branch of systematic theology. While Christian dogmatics sets forth and expounds the Christian religion on the basis of the scriptures, apologetic concerns itself with errors outside the church. So we're not dealing with those inside where we're arguing with the Bible, like you might be arguing with a fellow believer, another denomination, whatever. No. Apologetics is, I got people outside the church. They talk about polemics as those which are inside. Methods of apologetics. The apologetic method may be either historical or philosophical, or it may combine both approaches. Coming down here, they would, as we're talking about apologetics, you might take a look at history. So we might take a look at human history. And so we might say, all right, let's take a look and see. Historically, Jonathan, is there a Jesus or is there not? In the very same way that we might examine, is there a Julius Caesar or not? Well, what do? Well, you follow normal, reasonable methods to take a look. And you say, is there proof of this? There may be even a historical, as you take a look at human society. Is there historical proof for a nation of Israel? Is there historical proof for the Christian church? Were there, if we go back to the Bible and it says that this happened at this time, can we find some archaeological evidence that kind of goes with this? A historical, others might come at it from a philosophical point of view, that is, from an idea of pure reason. If, in scientific validation, one thing causes another thing, well, how did that thing? Well, so one thing had to cause. Well, finally, you have to get back to, there's got to be something that's going to cause this. And this can, you know, we kind of go back to the first cause or the primary cause, and we would say that is God. You can even get a little more technical. I'm trying to keep it, but I mean, you can talk about the second law of thermodynamics, and so you begin to kind of go, nothing could, well, oh, if I follow this all the way back, everything has to come from something. You can put some more. At other points, it says we can also group it in another way. We can group this apologetics into fundamental, historical, and philosophical. Fundamental, we can talk about the existence of God. Is there a God based upon reason? We can talk about cosmology, anthropology, ethical, the immortality of man. Historical, we can talk about supernatural events. We can talk about the history of the Bible, the history of Christ, the history of the church. Philosophically, we can talk of religion. These are the things when we are talking about apologetics, and to apply his particular book, he's dealing primarily with the existence of the world and, we would say, the cosmos, particularly as he's dealing with the earth, you know, and us, and going back and saying, okay, we think that we ought to be able, if someone comes to me and says, you know, the world has been here for millions of years, there's no way that there's a historical Adam and Eve, and therefore you can't have original sin passed on to all, we all just descended from monkeys. Yes, I could do a biblical, but he's saying, what about an apologetical point of view in which you go back and say, no, that doesn't even fit the evidence? Well, that's what I've always been taught. Well, let's take a look. Let's take a look at the layers of the earth. Let's take a look at, and so this is what they mean when we're talking about an apologetics point of view. Granted, it did at times have this kind of broader meaning, but it has come to have a very specific meaning. And so, to give you another example, you get to the back of this book, and he says, we've been specializing in apologetics. Therefore, we have developed a Sunday school curriculum that will include geology lessons, biology lessons, kind of things that will help to defend the faith. All right, I had several comments, questions, hands that were up. I had a couple. All right, Karn?
Just a question then. Apology offer confession, that was a biblical defense, so it's changed then over time.
It has. What was originally just a defense, which was nothing but Bible, without a doubt, has come to kind of be a specialized, defense. Louder?
I have to ask the question, you know, we didn't do this before. Is this necessary now? I mean, have things changed so much that now we have to go about a different kind of apologetics in order to speak to the world around us? I don't know the answer.
I think that's a good question. Have things changed so much? And then, all right, if it has changed, how do we respond to that? It may be that we need to, present in a different way. We're going there. We're going there. Shirley?
Well, I think the answer to her question is the difference between Acts 2 and Acts 17.
in the Book of Concord, it was the Catholic Church, so it was another religion. You know, and they understood it was Acts 2, basically. You know, they had the Bible in their background. Well, today we live in an Acts 17 world.
Yeah, is it simply a difference of, as he mentioned, as we went through, difference between an Acts 2 and an Acts 17 kind of world? Brian?
Just a very open-ended question. Will this convert?
Will this what?
Will this save and convert, and will it maintain and keep people in the faith if we go down this road? I always struggle with trying to prove my faith with human reasoning or scientific evidence. I just think they're completely contradictory.
The question. All right, we can talk about this all we want, but the question becomes, you know, is this either one, full-blown, is this going to convert if I can show you from the geological layers, will that create faith in Jesus Christ? Or, you know, will this somehow help? I mean, will this assist? Will this maybe give us a step? Maybe it doesn't convert, but maybe it does start or something. What are we going to do with that? Jane?
Well, ultimately has to come down to the Word of God, because that's the only thing that's going to convince anybody.
Very good.
The Holy Spirit is works through that. He doesn't work through science.
So to say that, and I would say it's a very Lutheran thing to say, ultimately it does have to come down to the Word of God. Having said that, very carefully, you didn't say the other is to be big red X over apologetics, mark the thing out and throw it away. You went, well, I know this. And I'm going to say, that's a very Lutheran thing to say. We're going to push and keep going. Pastor, and then I'm going to go back and around.
Well, in Peter, verses back up there earlier, where Peter says, make a defense of your faith. If you make a defense of your faith, what do you expect is going to happen when you do that? Are people going to fall all over you and say, oh, that was wonderful? No. Can you make a proof of your faith? And I don't think that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, make a defense of your faith. Tell them what you believe.
And
what you base it on. And when you do that, what happens?
You quote scripture and the word.
And then what happens?
Maybe they
either they conspire or they don't. Yeah.
You are simply saying that I believe the scriptures. You don't believe the scriptures? Okay, that's your problem. I do.
So it may be that 1 Peter 3 simply speaks about this first part, as Pastor says. Maybe there's a second part, or there's another question, or what comes after it. If they want to know about this, here is my faith. Here's the content of my faith. Here's where it comes from. Here's what I've got. Their response might be a second thing, might be a different things, and maybe we're going to talk about apologetics.
Well, in whatever order it happens, whatever presentation and whatever, however you respond, you've always got to make clear that this is the authority.
Yes.
Not human reason. Human reason might back it up, but this is the authority.
We're not going to get to it in the next 3 minutes, but you bring up reason. We're kind of being careful here. There are going to be some of your friends that are going to say, again, we're going to draw the big red X over reason, and we're going to throw reason out because we have the Bible. And you know, we're kind of going, well, wait a minute. Does human reason, I mean, as Jane said, ultimately it's the Bible. But, well, my reason tells me if this is the subject or the verb. My reason, I had to learn the laws of the, my reason has to connect what this word means and what it refers to. So, you know, at some point we are going to have to talk about, you know, do I throw reason away? No. But how then can it be used without it overtaking? I think, Michael, did you have a hand?
Yes, I had. You know, the burden of proof is on the Christian. It's on us. And it's all of the above. Okay, it's all of the above. It's the science, it's the history, and it all does lead back to the Bible. And it all supports and defends our faith. I've had people say to me, like, well, you know, how could the angels have seen God? Because the angels, you know, they weren't there at the birth because it was the wrong time of the year. Hey, that's really wrong. And in fact, today in the town of Bethlehem, the shepherds are still in probably the same place they were at the same time. But there's so much untruth that's being said, whether it's in Congress or whether it's on the street. There's so much untruth. It's almost like people can just say whatever they think, and it's true. And so then if we're trying to argue, if we're putting this in legal terms, then the burden of proof is on us. And you really can't just say, well, I believe it because that's how I believe. And if you don't like that, let's step outside, you know. And you can't do that. You know, you've got to approach them on their own level. That's all I have to say.
Matthew had a hand.
Well, I think there's two things. I think this will help convert, because if you go into like public
school... It will or won't?
It will.
Will, okay.
Because if you go to like a public school or college,
yeah,
you have
right. They're
all like indoctrinated, evolution, God's not real, and if you go in there and show them like, of this, you can kind of put the hold on them. And on the flip side, you need to... Like, us as Christians need to know it, because if you go to school around people that are non-Christians and are evolutionists, they can lead you away, because they can be like, God really didn't turn water into wine, or we didn't come from two people, or nobody can build a boat that big and put all the animals on.
I mean, they can use the same comments.
I think Matthew hits upon, you know, I do want to hold to the scriptures. I do want to make sure, you know, I don't want to just say, well, the Bible says that's it, you know. Nevertheless, you know, some of these that are objections to it, to be at least able to say, no, that is possible. Or no, that evidence doesn't say what you think it says. Now, the reason I believe that is because of the scriptures, but let's take a look at that. So it may be that at least opens up the question, how far do we go with that? Who does this? What estate? We also are going to get down to, and I'll have you look at this before next time. I'll hit a couple more hands. But, you know, some things, John Warwick Montgomery actually is a Lutheran who has done fabulous work in the work in apologetics, in which he deals with some of the objections to apologetics, and then goes forth and says, you know, we can use it, but there are some limits, and he wants to frame it in a way in which we don't get carried away with it. Brian?
I've just been struggling with the whole topic, because we're saying, we're going to start this off with, look, science is wrong, they're wrong all the time, they've been wrong, but my science is right. look, we say it's over 7, you know, we could be wrong too as far as science. I mean,
right.
I'm just very cautious that going down a scientific path
right.
is just the wrong path.
Yes, and so we have to be careful. If Mark tells us that science has changed, and now we pick up the science for our defense, and we find that in 5 to 10 years it changes again. Now we use, so all of a sudden. Now, if I have a biblical, it doesn't change.
It depends on whether you listen to PBS or not.
But we begin to say, and I think, too, we have to understand in what areas, how far can this go? Where does it need to be employed? Where does it not need to be employed? Where does it need to be excluded? All right, Karn and Pastor, and then I'm going to wrap it up.
I think that whole idea that Michael is saying the burden of proof is on us scares us a lot, because then we have to be on our toes and really be prepared, and we've got to give, you know, our 10 points of defense, and most of us aren't ready for that. But I think, why not flip it on them? Why not say, well, show me how evolution, you explain to me how evolution works. You know, you prove it. Why not put some of the burden of proof on them and take it off of us, because we live by faith? And why is a miracle out of the question? You say miracles can't happen? How do you know that a miracle can't happen? It's just something to think about, that it's hard, and I don't think most of us are ready for that. So, you know, they throw out stuff so quickly that you just attack. Mm-hmm. All right, start asking them questions. All right, you tell me what you believe, and you prove it. And I bet they can't.
I think we do need to do a better job, and we do need to have some answers. Nevertheless, I think Pastor Roon also set it up at the beginning and said, you know, your job is to give a reason for the living hope that you have, and that is tell you what you believe about the Scriptures, what the Scriptures teach. What comes after that, now you're right, we may feel like we're unqualified. Well, we got to work on that, sure. But that's a different thing, and that may not actually be the conversion thing either. It may simply be a secondary love my neighbor kind of issue. Pastor?
Go back. Yeah.
Go back.
Down. We're looking for St. Paul there making his defense.
Peter.
Paul. Right there. Acts. No, that's not it.
That's not it.
Got Acts 22, Philippians 1, Acts 19, and Romans 1.
Okay, well, I got to find it.
Yeah.
There it is. Acts 19. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense. Apologiathai. That's a passive verb. Now, a lot of the Greek grammar books tell you that's a deponent, but that is not a deponent verb. That's a passive verb. And when Alexander makes his defense, who is doing it? God is doing it through him. See, hence, when we use the biblical approach to this, not that the Bible is law in history, but that it's the Word of God, who makes the defense for us? Now, we're going to get the same response Trump does. However, it's still the Lord working through his word, through people. A philosophical defense the church might have to make, but the individual Christian does not have to make a philosophical defense. The individual Christian simply says what he wants to, what he believes.
Stephen?
A lot of times my discussions say, you know, I base it on the Scripture, but ultimately I just have to end up saying, that's my faith, that's what I believe in.
Right?
You know, because I can't prove, you know, things that happened thousands of years ago. It's my faith. But then I also turn it on them, and I ask them, you know, we talk about evolution and things, and, you know, and then it comes back to the Big Bang Theory and space dust, and, okay, where'd your space dust come from? You know, what's the origin of your space dust? Well, it was just, how do you know it was just there?
Very good. I would agree. I do the same thing. Absolutely. Brian?
So if we win this argument and just crush all their science and just bring them to their knees, we got to see them in church the next Sunday.
No. Right.
Yes, yes.
I'll leave you with one thought before we conclude. The Christian religion is a true religion. And even as the one true religion, it is also one that is based upon historical fact. It is not just a theory that I thought up about something or someone made we can actually go back and say, Moses really lived right here. Jesus really lived. If there is a historical religion, then if we're talking about natural knowledge, we can, just as we take a look at other history, we can also take a look at historically, whether it is the church or Jesus or Moses or Paul or whatever, you can look at that. More than that, we don't just have a God who says, why don't you think about these things? Jesus Christ took on human flesh. He became a part of this world. I mean, as real as touching and seeing us, and because of that, it's not simply in the realm of the scriptures that he is somehow enclosed and you can't anywhere else. You can actually have, he came to show himself in this world. The apostles were witnesses of him. 500 people saw him resurrected from the dead. And so we're also going to have to, well, there is going to be a realm, and it is a natural world realm, that we can actually engage in. It's not going to convert. But the world is real. And our God is real, and he came into this world. So we are going to engage in this in some way. There does need to be some limits. We'll be taking a look at those next time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us our faith. We ask, dear Lord, that we might know it so well that we can make a defense of it from your word, for it is your word that has created faith in our hearts. But we also ask that we might engage this world where they are, even in the area of apologetics, as it is appropriate. And so we ask your guidance and training in these ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.